Good evening, everybody. We are going to make a start. We're going to jump straight in. So, you say again? Into the first century, Norman. So, you need Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 21. And we're going to go to chapter 6, verse 4. Would anyone like to read? Any volunteers for a bit of reading?
I'll read a bit,
Phil. Smash in.
Where do you want to read?
Do you want to go from chapter 5, 21 to... ...30?
Yeah.
And anyone for 31 to 6, verse 4?
Mm-hmm.
Thanks, Chris. Go for it, Richard.
Right. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body.
So where are we going, Richard?
31 to 6, 4. 6:4. Thanks.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy the long life of the world. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Brilliant. Why don't we pray together, and then we can have a look at that. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible book. Thank you so much for what you're doing in the world and in the church. And as we're going to look this evening, thank you for what you're doing in families. And Lord, we praise you for it. And we just pray that we would have hearts, again, that will be open to your wonderful word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Firstly, I want to thank Chris Morgan, of course, who's not here. But he would have been here, and I'm sure would have loved to have done this. But as I'm sure you understand, considering the circumstances, he's at home, I assume, with Sue. And really, the first half of this is based on Chris's notes. So if it starts well and starts to peter out, you can see where Chris began and I've continued. So I hope that it won't peter out. But if you notice it doing, Chris's notes were fantastic and a great springboard. Secondly, we're hitting a subject in Ephesians of marriage, family, gender roles within marriage and the family. And I'm sure I don't need to tell you they are very much hot topics in today's society and also in the church. Much debated around these issues, haven't they? The church across denominations have wide perspectives, and especially as the roots of these things are really being pulled up in today's society. Traditionally speaking, and how we've understood them, they're being kind of lifted and replanted as something quite different, causing many churches, Christians, to rethink their positions. Hence, there's many books on the subject, there's many debates, there's many conversations taking place. I think all those things are really good things. It's good to delve back into the Bible and not just assume we know what it says, and to rethink and reevaluate. And although we may not change all that much theologically and where we stand, we can do some repenting of the imbalances and perhaps the injustices that have been caused by those imbalances. But with all those things aside, I don't know if you read it, and words like submit and obey kind of stand out to us in our society, don't they? They are thorny words. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Goodness me, that's quite a statement. Children, obey your parents. We see those statements as quite domineering and restrictive. And the institutions of marriage and family today are seen in a very negative light, aren't they? You take a sixth form school leaver going to university, that leaving is all about finally leaving the family home. I'm no longer restricted. I can go to university and become something entirely different, which is a really sad thought in many ways, to think that they want to kind of abandon everything from home and finally be themselves. It's kind of seen like that. Family is often seen in a negative light. So this kind of passage is really not easy, is it? There's some very thorny and prickly things in our ears that come out. But just a couple of things as way of introduction. I would really love for us, maybe this year, maybe next year, to do some more kind of thinking and teaching as to why are we in the time that we are in? Why are these things so thorny today? What has happened over the last couple of hundred years that makes these things feel so thorny? It feels like all this stuff around marriage and family has just sprung out of nowhere. And the seeds that are now flowering in terms of gender and gender roles and sexual ethics, they've really been growing for some time. And they're all popping up now. And for us, it just feels like new, but they've been there for a couple of hundred years, but they are flowering. And it'd be great just to see the progression of that and why that is the case. But secondly, the other thing to say is that as we approach this passage in particular, let's keep the conviction that God's word is really good, and what he says brings life to those who practice it. That's the intention of all of God's word. You look at creation, God speaks and life erupts. And it's the same when he speaks into our lives. He wants life to come and to flourish. He wants our marriages and our families to flourish. And as God speaks into them, that should be the result. So whether we find this prickly and hard, let's really grapple with it. And hopefully, and I pray, you will see something of the beauty here. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Ephesians 5 should be no different in our experience. It should refresh our soul. It should give joy to our hearts. It should bring life and refreshment to your marriages and to your families. And I hope you see something of the glorious purpose in these verses behind marriage and the family. As controversial and as thorny these things are as well, I hope there's great hope, because when Paul penned them, they were just as controversial and just as thorny. And with two centuries of these things working into the fabric of our culture and our thinking, arguably it's been these things that have revolutionized marriage, family, and as a result, society as a whole. It's because of these things that women and children in particular have been lifted within the home. Jesus has revolutionized family. And these things were just as controversial when they were written. And the prayer again is, as we embrace them and seek to live them out, they will bring about that kind of same flourishing in the home as you practice them. Even if the world around us is going in a different direction, we can be a great, great light. Chris has put this quote together, which I thought was really good. There we go. Chris has put this quote up. To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda nor even in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. And don't we desire such an impact in our families that when people view our churches and our families and how we conduct ourselves, like they should on one hand say, that doesn't make sense. You're not living as the world does, but yet you're flourishing. Living mystery. This shouldn't work, but it does. And so that's the desire, isn't it? That in our homes we are these living mysteries. Before we look at this picture, though, I want to set the context. And around your tables, I've got this question for you. What is the book of Ephesians all about? So 30 seconds. Try and get back into the book of Ephesians a little bit. What's the context? What is the book of Ephesians all about? I'll give you 30 seconds to come up with two or three things. Yeah. Bro, exactly. Yeah. It's Christ and his church. If you flick to chapter 1, verse 10, it says that Christ's plan is to unite all things under his Son. If you flick back to chapter 2 or flick across and skim it, that those people are united through Jesus on the cross. And that's made up of Jew-Gentile enemies. A people who are in conflict are brought together in unity in Jesus. And he's creating a new humanity. He's creating a new way of living. And he is the peace, he's the centre, and we are to grow in him. We are being, those people are being built to become that humanity as the Spirit indwells them, and they're the temple at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's got this magnificent prayer then about if we're going to live like that, we're going to be God's new humanity, we need to know more of the love of Christ, and he prays that they might know it more and more, and together with all the saints, it says, grasp the height and the depth of the love. And then in chapter 4, a few weeks ago, we looked at this vision of the church, that they are to grow together in unity into maturity, into full manhood, or into full humanhood, if you like, in Christ. And we see something of the vision. So the goal of God in his cosmic plan is to bring together a unified people who grow up into his Son and display the wisdom of God to the heavenly realms. That's what's happening in the whole book of Ephesians. The family of God growing up together to display the wisdom of God to the authorities. It's epic, isn't it? It's magnificent. It's huge. And from chapter 4, again, this is Chris speaking now, Paul uses several imperatives to bring about this unity, this maturity. And he says, oh, I think I've got it. There you go. Look, be completely humble, chapter 4, verse 2. Be kind and compassionate to one another, chapter 4, 32. Be imitators of God, chapter 5, verse 1. Be very careful how you live. Be subject to one another, which is what we're going to come back to. And be strong in the Lord. All these things are about becoming mature, growing up in Christ. And to go back to that quote, to become those living mysteries. As we live these imperatives out, we become those living mysteries. Now, as we come to marriage, back in your groups, what then is the purpose of marriage? What then is the purpose of marriage? Just have a discussion. No right or wrongs. What do you think the purpose of marriage is? 30 seconds, go. Didn't know if you knew, the ancient view of marriage was primarily functional. It was a practical thing. It was for you to establish strong economic stability that you could see you through your life. And it was a provision in old age as you had kids. You didn't marry someone because you loved them. Like, what on earth was that? It was primarily a practical thing. So if you're a bloke, you would choose a woman whose family was wealthy and you could have that economic stability and, sorry to put it bluntly, had good birthing hips. You know, you could you could provide kids so that you could see you into old age. Now, today, largely, we are financially stable, aren't we? We're independent. Old age can be cared for outside of the family. It's not a necessity in the same way it was in the ancient times. And the modern view of marriage is that it's about romantic fulfilment. So you need to think Tom Cruise, Jerry Maguire, you complete me. You know, that touching moment in that film. You're to look for a person who satisfies you. I'm going to get Tom off the screen there. You need to look for a person who satisfies you. Someone in whom all your dreams and your ambitions and your inner desires can come true. And when you find that soulmate, that other half, you are going to live happily ever after in infatuation and bliss. You know, which, if that is the purpose, brings enormous pressure on the dating process. You need to find someone who's going to fulfill you in that way. And much strain when life gets really tough. Now, I'm mocking those two things, but there is some reality to them. There is some sense of infatuation and someone who completes you and someone you love. It is about romantic fulfillment and it is about practical, it is about the functional side of it too. To, you know, there are those benefits. But Paul in chapter 5 will say that marriage has really two purposes in this as well. In addition to those, it is about maturing us as Christians and of making us more like Christ as we embrace his teaching. Chris will say again, we do not become mature on our own. Maturity can only be accomplished in relationships. So we should not be surprised that Paul includes some of, if not the closest of all relationships, wives and husbands, parents and children, and works and bosses, to bring about that maturity. God uses it to mature us as Christians, going back to that vision of God's people. It has a purpose. And secondly, we're going to think, here we go, so marriage develops Christian maturity and marriage and family displays the Christian message. Those two things are what we're going to look at this evening. It's not just about practical, it's not just about having your dreams and your ambitions come true. God's using it to mature you as a Christian, and he's using it to display the gospel to the world, which, when you consider the context, fits right at the heart of what Ephesians is about, doesn't it? Great. So maturity is the context, Christ-likeness, unity in the body, and we in marriage are displaying the wisdom and the mystery of God in our relationships. So let's get into the text. So how does this work? How is he doing this first one anyway, developing Christian maturity? Well, there is a foundational principle in marriage and family, and that is in verse 21. If you have a look, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there's some debate about whether Paul starts this section with verse 21 or whether it's finishing the last section. I think if you've got an NIV, 21 might be snuck under the head of wives and husbands. If you've got an ESV, it might be joined to the section before, which in the ESV, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ flows then out of what it means to be spirit-filled, along with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When the Spirit comes into our life and in our relationships, it enables us to submit to one another, which is a real key at how we work this out. But wherever we put it, maturity in our relationships, to develop our relationships, to be Christ-like, Paul puts this foundational principle as the bedrock. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's similar to how he started a section on unity back in the beginning of chapter 4, where he said, be completely humble. That phrase there, completely humble, is the key for our unity and our growing together as a body. And now he says the key for maturity in our relationships is to be just to submit to one another. So be completely humble and submit to one another. They go together and intuitively make more sense in that order. To be completely humble means to submit to one another. And this submission, this humility that we're to have to one another, is this basic principle, is really about laying yourself aside for the sake of another. It's about laying yourself aside for the sake of another. So humility, for example, is often defined as not thinking less of yourself. We often think like that. It's not about devaluing you as a person or your self-worth in any way. Kind of saying, I mean nothing, I'm no good, so therefore I'll scrub the floor and I'll carry the bags. That's not real humility. Humility is more thinking of yourself less. So a person could know how much they're worth. They could be a lord or a king or a queen or whatever, but they put those things aside in service of someone else. That's humility. And submission in this term is a military term in Ephesians. It means putting your agenda aside to serve a greater whole. It's a military thing. So think of the military commander delivers orders to accomplish the mission and protect the soldiers. And a soldier will follow those orders, will submit to them in order for those goals. So the mission is accomplished and the soldiers are protected. And believe it or not, submission in this sense, it frees you. It doesn't restrict you. I'll give you an example of driving. Submitting my agenda of maybe wanting to get there quickly, of driving fast, of breaking speed limits. I say that, I've just been on a speed awareness course. I'm a convict. Submitting my agenda to follow the rules of the road not only frees me and keeps me safe and those in my car, but it also keeps those on the road safe. Submitting my agenda frees us all, and the more we all do that, the greater trust we have with each other and the freer we are to travel. If no one obeyed the rules of the road, we would all be terrified, and I don't think we would drive all that much. We restrict ourselves. But submission in this sense, the more we give ourselves to it and the more we restrict ourselves, the freer we actually become. And it's the same with family. With the members of our family, wife, husband, children, whatever, the more we put our own agendas aside for the sake of them, the freer the family becomes. The greater the trust, and the freer we all are to be ourselves around them. So submitting to one another here is the foundational principle, and Paul is going to give ways that wives submit and ways that husbands submit. And just to note the end of that phrase, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We may be submitting horizontally, but really it's all about Jesus. And when we see the members of our family around us, it's Christ we're revering and it's Christ we're serving ultimately. So we are all to submit. Children, wives, husbands, family. We're laying aside our agendas for the sake of each other. What does that look like in practice? Well, this is where we get onto verse 22 and the roles. Submit to one another, verse 22. Wives, then, submit to your husbands. Submit to your husbands in everything, it says. Wives, put aside your agenda for the sake of your husband. And verse 25, husbands, you are to submit to your wife by loving her as Christ loved the church. Submitting to our wives is caring and loving her sacrificially. It's bleeding for her. That's what Christ did. Why does Paul have these roles? Why do we submit like this? So what illustration in this passage runs alongside these roles? Anyone shout it out?
Christ in the church,
yeah, as a body. So there's an image that we're really familiar with, isn't it? We do it all the time. Christ is the head. The church is the body. Christ is the head of the body, and the church is the body of the body, if that makes sense, sorry. And so how did Christ give himself for his church. Well, he left heaven. He took on the form of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death. He laid aside everything in order to care and nourish and care for his body that we've been thinking about for the last 5 months or so. And in the same way, husbands and wives are to take on these roles of head and body. So in marriage then, the husband and wives take on the character, these characteristics within their relationship. Husband is the head like Christ, and the wife, not the family, doesn't include children, the wife, she alone is the body like the church is. So husbands and wives then relate to each other as Christ and the church relate in terms of head and body. Can you see that in there? It's there, isn't it, I think? But let's not push the illustration too far, which I think is done in the past. So if the husband is the head, does that mean then the husband does the thinking and the wife is in some way the slave and does the doing? No. Is in some way the head husband to be worshipped? Definitely not. Let's not push this too far. This is about how they relate to one another. This is about how they look after one another. It's about how they are to, with the spirit inside, submit to one another. So let's put verse 24 and 28 alongside each other. You see this? Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Isn't that wonderful? I think a wonderful image of how a husband and wife could relate to each other. A husband cherishing and nourishing his wife. And the wife, in turn, putting her agenda aside for the sake of a husband. What you see is this dance between a husband and a wife. Wives, the body, submitting everything to the husbands because the head has got his full attention in looking after the body, his wife. And so this spins around and around and around. This way of seeing this passage is called complementarian. There's a big spectrum that's really useful to know. So on the one side, you've got complementarianism, and there's a spectrum of thought over this stuff that ends up on the other side of egalitarian. I would say largely everyone in this, Christian-wise, is all really orthodox Christians, Bible-believing. I think Elim will have a whole... Churches up and down Elim will be placed along this spectrum, and they love the Bible, they love Jesus, they love marriages, they love family and all the rest of it. On either end, there are extremes, which I'm like, ooh, I'm not sure that's now orthodox. So you've got... probably on the complementarian side, kind of very strong, patriarchal, almost tyrannical male headship, where it's all about the men and women are the servants, and you're like, no, that's not right. And on the far end, you've got probably extreme feminism, where, you know, we just hate men and we don't want men to exist, and also that gender is no longer a thing, and they want to wipe out gender and all the rest of it. And I'm like, no, I'm not sure I'm sold on that. But in kind of Christian Bible-loving circles, both men and women on both sides of this are equal in worth and dignity and standing before God. They're made in his image. And I think, you know, both wholeheartedly agree to that. Where they differ is when it comes to these roles. So complementarians would say God equips men and women differently. They're both equal in standing before God, but they are equipped differently. And when they come together, they complement each other and fulfill God's purposes in the home and in the church and all various places. On the egalitarian side, they would say, no, all roles and all responsibilities are available to men and women. There is no distinction between the two. Personally, if it's any use, I'm kind of in the orange. I would say I'm on the complementarian side if I had to make a call on it. But if you were to look at Lisa and I and how we live our life and our decisions, it would probably look like this. But as I'm teaching here, I do see that there is a distinction between men and women. And if you were to ask Lisa and I, we would go, we are totally different people and bring totally different things to the marriage. So we both wholeheartedly would land, yeah, we're equal in worth and standing. You know, Jesus loves us both and has saved us both. But we would see there's actually some kind of difference in what we bring, if that's of any use. But just going on these roles here, I think as Paul would go to creation in a few moments, I think you see these roles in creation. So if you want to flip to Genesis, we're going to be just really quick in Genesis. I'm just going to keep going, just catch up with me because time is ticking on. So humanity in Genesis 1:26, men and women together are made in God's image, male and female. And in those verses, you see men and women together are given this mandate to go and fill the earth. So 1:26, let them have dominion over the fish. Not let him have dominion over the fish, let them. Verse 29, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. In other words, men and women in Genesis 1 are to co-rule the world together. They are equal. It is together they bear the image of God. That's why it's just kind of repeated, let us make them. But then you get another creation story in chapter 2. It's kind of at the end of chapter 1, it's all complete and it's all finished, and you're like, wow, men and women there are reigning and ruling on God's behalf over the earth. But chapter 2, you get a very different creation story. Nothing is complete. It's a blank canvas. The garden kind of has a frame, but there's nothing growing. There's not this picture of animals and flowers. No shrub has sprung forth. Nothing has grown. No animal has been made yet. And God forms Adam. And he's kind of out of this clay, he's kind of whizzed up, and there Adam is. And verse 15, he tells him not to eat of the tree in the centre. The woman, Eve, she's not there yet. And he says to Adam, don't eat from the tree and work the ground and keep it. I think that's verse 15 and 16. And Adam there is literally alone with God in this brand new empty world, this kind of this frame of a world that's not yet growing. And God looks at Adam and doesn't see, oh, here's my macho hero, my Clint Eastwood or my John McClane or whoever to rule. He looks at him and says, this is not good. This is not good that this man is alone. This is not a good picture. It's the first time not good has been said in the creation account. So many goods, as you know, have been said. There was light and there was evening and it was good. And here, as Adam is alone, chapter 2, this is not good. And a search goes out for a partner, for a helper. And that word helper is easer. God is my strength and my easer, my helper. It's a word of profound strength and skill that is used of God. And God is saying, you need someone like that. You are helpless alone, Adam. You need an easer, someone of strength and of skill to come alongside you, helpless Adam. And of, you know, all the animals are then created and he names them and nothing can be found. Eve comes out of Adam, they lock eyes, and Adam erupts in song. This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She shall be called woman. Finally, for Adam, there is someone who is like me, someone to mirror me. What was not good with Adam is now very good. To spin back to chapter 1. It's very good. It's better than anything else that's been made. This partnership, these co-rulers now exist to reign in the garden. And I think there's something of roles in chapter 2. I might be reading too much into it, so please come back to me if you think differently. We know from chapter 1 that they're both made in the image of God. They're both given this mandate. But in chapter 2, only Adam is told to work the ground and to keep it and not to eat from the tree. So the assumption is that Adam comes alongside Eve and says, look, this is how we're to live in the garden. Don't eat from that tree. He protects her from the tree. And he says, we're now to cultivate the ground and we're to work it and we're to be fruitful and multiply. And how are we going to do it? And off they go, co-ruling the world together. And I think there's something of leadership there and helper, easer, strength, and them both coming together to fulfill the mandate given by God. It's such a tragedy, isn't it, that through the deception in chapter 3, they ignore God's good command and they decide to ignore the one that's given them life. And their marriage goes from this harmonious dance to a war. It moves to a Punch and Judy relationship of one of dominance over the other. Not a one of laying aside yourself for the other, but one insisting that I win and I rule in the marriage. I think in chapter 2 you see this wonderful picture of what these complementarian roles come together to create something better, laying aside your own agenda for the greater. Now in practice, I mean, there's been loads taught on what does it mean to be head, what does it mean to be body, what does it mean to submit, does it mean to love? I think in practice, the roles will work themselves out within your own marriages in very different ways according to your circumstances, personalities, giftings, abilities. However God has made you, you will work out these roles within your own marriage. I don't think you can say that one should pay the bills and do the work and one should say, you've got to work that out. But the results as you do, as you look at this, so what does it mean for me to be head? What does it mean for me to be wife? And how do we work these out? The results will be the same. That it's not just about practical provision or romantic fulfillment, but together you will both mature as you grow in Christ, living out your calling to the other person, setting aside your own agenda and embracing the other. Very quickly, I'm sorry, time has gone. Marriage and family displays the Christian message, and I think there's something for us all here. Christ in the church is not just an illustration of marriage as a pathway for maturity. It's not just about that. But when it's lived out, marriage becomes a proclamation of the gospel of Christ and his people. Christian marriage has this wonderful, unique position within the body of showing off the gospel. So look at verse 31, 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This leaving and cleaving, Paul writes, is a mystery. Now, if you remember, mystery is not an enigma, it's not a puzzle, but it's a secret to be revealed. In other words, if you think back to when those words were ushered in Genesis, therefore a man will leave his father and mother, there is something to be revealed in that. And it's profound, Paul says, is Christ and the church. Which I just think is brilliant, isn't it? When we look at Adam and Eve, or we look at marriage in general, we should be thinking about salvation. We should be thinking about how Christ has given himself for his people, and how his people are joined to Jesus. We should be thinking about forsaking all for the others. Exactly what Jesus did. Jesus laid aside everything for the church. Although he was equal with God, it wasn't something to be grasped. You remember Philippians? But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being found in likeness of man. He was obedient to the point of death. See, Jesus, even though he knew what it was like to be God, he didn't need anyone to prove that to him. He was it, but he laid it aside. And he took the form of a servant, and took the form of a man, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus literally forsake everything. He laid aside everything. And the call for the church is to do the same. Come and die, Jesus says. Take up your cross. The promise is those who hold on to their lives, those who kind of cling to themselves, will lose their life. But those who lay aside for my sake will gain it. And can you see how in marriage we are picturing that relationship? A Christ who's given up everything for us. And in response, people say, right, I'm going to give up everything for him. We find resurrection life. And marriage dramatizes that. It pictures that. It proclaims it. Just to close, we've seen two types of marriage, haven't we, this evening? There's Adam and Eve, who started off well, but it was ended in ruin and fight and domineering. You've got Christ and the church. Christ who gave up absolutely everything, and for the church who are called to do the same. If you're married, you will display one or the other. You will display Adam and Eve's, a Punch and Judy, a fight for fight, a fight for dominance, or you will show off Jesus and the church, one marked by submission and humility. Can I ask you, what do you think is more freeing as both members give themselves to the other? Do you think it's the Punch and Judy, or do you think it's one marked with, out of reverence for Christ, I'm laying aside my agenda for the other? What do you think is more freeing? I've not spoke about children and kids. I'm so sorry about the time. It's the same principles. It works out. Can I say as encouragement, I don't think there's any with really young children here, but children anyway. If you look at the end of the list of Romans 1, kind of the results and the outworkings of the fall, there's a remarkable phrase that says, children disobey their parents. And I just want to say, parents don't, your children don't disobey you because you're bad at parenting. They disobey you because they're caught up in the same fallen world that you and I are caught up in. And they need God's goodness and grace just as much as you do. And I think parenting in Ephesians 5 is about displaying God's goodness and grace. Parents laying aside their agendas, their quiet evenings in, their uninterrupted schedules, to display God's kindness and grace to them. Yeah. It's the same principle at work. It's about mimicking and echoing God and what he's done for you towards your children. And yeah, they disobey, not because you're bad at it, take courage, but because we're caught up in this world. And children are called to do the same, to lay aside their agenda and listen to their parents and display the gospel at work. I'm so sorry about the time. I had things to discuss. Maybe you want to chat about them. What's challenged you? What's encouraged you? What's confused you? Pray together. Why don't you just have a few minutes just to think about it? Can I say sorry? I meant to say this at the start. If you're single, listening in at home, or single for whatever reason, marriage is a wonderful gift. It's a great treasure, but it's a lesser treasure to the Lord Jesus. Marriage is placed within the family of God. It's not over and above it. We are all together united in Christ, and he is the one that completes us. And if you're single or whatever, Christ is the ultimate one. And singleness, just as marriage is, singleness is an awesome gift and something brilliant given by God. I wanted to say that at the start and I forgot to, and I want to say it again there. But why don't we just discuss these things or just pray together to finish? Thanks so much. Over to you guys.